All right, well, now as we get started this morning, we have been studying the whole concept of the practical use of the confession in the life of the church. In other words, why in the world would we ever have one, and then once we have it, how in the world are we supposed to use it? And I've been trying to focus on two aspects, really, of maturity. We've been talking about the fact that the confession helps us become more mature in our own individual walk with the Lord, but also it helps us become more mature as a congregation. And I've divided that into two aspects of maturity found in the New Testament. The first aspect of maturity found in the New Testament, we were looking at in Ephesians chapter 4 and John 17, and that is the unity that Christians are supposed to manifest. So all believers everywhere, by virtue of the fact that they are united to Christ, are united. But we are supposed to manifest that unity. We are supposed to reveal that unity to the world. We are supposed to show the world that we are united. And we are supposed to enjoy that unity in a corporate fellowship, in a corporate body. We're supposed to enjoy the unity that Christ has given us. And then the other aspect of maturity is the aspect of Christian liberty. And so, Lord willing, today we're going to finish up the ways in which a confession helps build unity within the church, and then we'll begin and perhaps finish how the confession helps us maintain Christian liberty within a congregation. So, we've been looking at this whole issue of unity, and I mentioned that a confession gives us a theological and doctrinal identity. We can self-consciously identify ourselves as Reformed Baptists. We also can have unity and not uniformity. In other words, not everybody has to be the exact same. You don't have to act the same, make the same decisions with your daily life in order to have unity. And then last week we were talking about historical unity, that we have a unity with churches that have gone before us. And then we talked about interchurch fellowship, interchurch unity, either with other Reformed Baptist churches or insofar as we're able, we can fellowship with other Orthodox churches like Reformed Presbyterians or Dutch Reformed, things like that. Now, this morning, I want to mention just a few other very practical things that a confession can help us do in order to maintain unity. And the first thing that I'll mention is that a confession helps us maintain unity within a church congregation by building generational growth. In other words, the confession helps unite the younger generation to the older generation. Now, you know, there's always going to be a divide between those who are older and those who are younger in a given congregation, simply because of culture, simply because of the way we were brought up and things like that. But a confession can really help cross that bridge. And the way that the confession helps us cross this bridge, this gap between old and young, is by giving everyone the same language. Everyone in the church then speaks the same doctrinal language. Those of you who speak two languages or more, I only speak English, but those of you who speak two languages or more, you might speak one language in the home, and then you speak another language outside the home, or some of you I've heard you speak English, and then in the middle of it you say something else. I have no idea what you're talking about. And then you revert back to English, and you sort of lost me. But you know, so language can be something that unites, and language is something that it takes time to understand. If you want your child to understand a different language, you've got to speak it to them in the home. You have to be very repetitive. You have to be constantly doing it. You can't just do like 8 hours of it one day and then never do it again and then come back and do 8 hours of it again. You have to be very consistent with it. And the exact same thing is true with biblical truth. If our children are going to understand biblical truth, then we have to be very repetitive about it. and we have to speak the same words, and everybody has to speak the same words. It drives people crazy when there's, you know, five different words to explain one thing. That's one of the things that's difficult about coming from the States to Australia. It's because technically we both speak English, but it's different vocab. You know, I'll say a word and it's not their English word, or they'll say a word and it's not my English word. So then we have to learn a different English word for something that we already thought we knew. And in the life of a congregation, there can't be any unity if people are all speaking a different language. If you're all using different terminology for the same theological concepts, you've got to use the same vocab. And so practically, the way that that works is that you have to teach your children the catechism, and you have to teach your children the confession. Otherwise, they will grow up, and they will hear a sermon on repentance, just like I preached this morning, and I'll say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And all the older people in the congregation will go, "We know exactly what repentance is." And all the younger people in the congregation will look at me and say, "We have no idea what you're talking about. What is repentance?" But if everyone has studied the confession, if everyone has studied the catechism, then everybody knows what I mean when I say repentance. Everybody's immediately on the same page. And sometimes parents are very frustrated and confused when their children grow up and they go away to university, or they go away and get a job, or they go away and get married. And then the parents are very hurt and confused when that child doesn't pick the same church that they grew up in. And that happens all the time. When young people grow up and they say, "Well, you know, Mom and Dad, I don't want to go to the church where you went." And the parents are very confused. "You know, we brought you here your whole life. Why don't you want to go to that kind of a church?" Well, obviously there's a number of reasons. I mean, it could be that the child's not converted, or, you know, there's a whole host of reasons. But one of the reasons might be is that they don't speak the language that the preacher preaches from the pulpit, because the parents haven't taught them that language in the home. If you wanted your child to learn another language, what if the only time that they ever learn that language is if they heard it being spoken for 1 hour a week, and they themselves weren't actually forced to speak it? They just had to sit and listen to that language for 1 hour every week. Now, do you think they would learn that language? Probably not. But if they heard that language spoken in their home every night, and then they were being asked questions in that language, "Explain this word. What does this word mean? How does it relate to this word?" Do you think they would learn that language? Yes, they would. Now, practically speaking, here's what happens. A child gets, you know, leaves the home and they go to another city or whatever, and they go to a congregation that speaks the Reformed language, but they don't understand it. So what are they going to do? They're going to find a church that speaks the same language as them, right? But if they speak the Reformed language and they enter into a Reformed church, have you ever been traveling and you go into a church that you've never been to before, but you know it's a Reformed church? And you hear the pastor start to preach, and you say, "Hey, this is the exact same truth that I believe. This is great. I'm in the middle of nowhere. I've never even been to this country. I don't even know these people." But already there's an immediate click with those people because you speak the same doctrinal language. And when the preacher gets up and says repentance, you know what he means. And when he says judgment, you know what he means. And when he says faith, you know what he means. And you're immediately comfortable. The same thing is true with our young people. If they grow up in a home where they are taught the vocabulary of the catechism and the confession, then they go to another city or another country or whatever, and they walk into a church, they say, "I recognize that language. That's the language that we spoke in the home growing up." And it makes them more eager to sit under that kind of preaching. So one of the things that a confession can do is bridge that generational gap by keeping everybody on the same page. Does that make sense? So you're not only taught the Bible, but you are taught how to interpret the Bible and how to actually put it in words for yourself, so that you know yourself how to understand the Scripture. Now, the flip side of that is that it builds unity not just with kids that grow up in the church, but with people that have never been to church before. The purpose of this church, one of the purposes of this church, is to reach out to lost people. But what if you walked into a room where everyone was speaking a language that you had never even heard before? Now, how comfortable do you think you would be in that room where everything that was spoken was in a language that you didn't know anything about? Now, how comfortable do you think somebody is walking off the street and coming in here, and I stand up and I say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand"? What's repentance? What's the kingdom of heaven? Who's John the Baptist? I don't know where the book of Matthew is. How comfortable do you think they're going to be with me preaching like that? Probably not very comfortable. And if you speak to them about some of these things, they don't know. When they hear the word faith, they just think it's sort of this mushy-gushy feeling, like just kind of trust something out there. They don't know biblical faith. So we use words, and a person off the street isn't going to have a clue what we're talking about. But if you tell that same person and they say, "I'm interested in what your church does, you know, but I can't understand anything." Let's just say, for the sake of argument, that they've been converted. Let's say they were converted, you know, at work, you witness to them, they were converted, and they come to church. You can say, "Well, take this confession home and read it. Or take this catechism home and read it. This is your grammar book to learn the language. This is your vocabulary book to learn the language. You're going to have to learn a new language, and it's going to take time, and it's going to take effort. But if you take this grammar book home, then you'll know what we're talking about." And then that newly converted person comes, and they hear me say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And they say, "Hey, I know what repentance is. I know what this guy is talking about." And they start listening much more. So a confession actually helps us become more evangelistic. Does that make sense? Because you're reaching out to people that don't have a clue what you're talking about. But you can say, "Take this home, or we can read through this, we can do the catechism, and you can ask questions, and probably a lot of them are going to be in the catechism." I'm amazed when I sit down and do the catechism with my kids. They ask me questions all the time, and I have to say, "I don't know." You know, we'll do the catechism on the Trinity. And, you know, God is three in one. And they'll say, "Well, Dad, you know, I thought you said that Jesus is God." "He is." "Well, I thought you said the Holy Spirit is God." "Yes, he is." "But I thought you said there's only one." "I did." You know, I mean, and then I have to admit, I don't know how all this fits together, and I'm confused like you, but just believe it, let's move on, you know, kind of a thing. And so it turns into this, wow, you guys are asking lots of questions. But what I'm trying to say is that my kids wouldn't have those questions unless I introduced the theology to them. Does that make sense? And people that are converted and come into a church don't have a clue, and they've got tons of questions, but they don't even know they have the questions. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Somebody says, "Well, great, so there, I told you. Do you have any questions?" And you're thinking, "I think I do, but I don't even know how to ask my question. You know, I'm so confused, I'm so lost, this is so new." That's exactly how a person who's just been converted feels when they come into a church like this. They have lots of questions, they just don't know how to ask them. But if you give them something like this, then they can say, "I have a specific question about effectual calling. I don't know what it means that God effectually calls a sinner. How does that square with the whole idea of the responsibility of a human being? How can God be sovereign and yet we still have a free will? How does this all work?" They can ask specific questions, and then you can give them specific answers. Does that make sense? Instead of having a book that's this big, that they've probably never read before, and they're going to die in the middle of Leviticus somewhere, and they're just not going to have a clue. They're never going to make it out of Leviticus. So part of what a confession does in building unity is it not only gives our young people in the church the same language that we speak, but it gives converted or unconverted people who are brand new to the gospel a chance to understand what we're talking about. So we want to make this a welcoming church for lost people. And that's part of what our confession does. Now, any comments or questions about that before I mention one last thing here about unity? Any comments or questions about this this aspect of generational growth here? All right. What we're trying to avoid with that is sort of the dry traditionalism, like, "Oh, Dad, oh, Mom, you just sort of believe that because that's how, you know, that's just kind of what old people believe." Well, if it's the language that you were taught, then it's not dry traditionalism. You actually speak it. You actually know how to use it. So that's what we're trying to avoid here. Now, I'll mention one last aspect here of unity in the church. And this is This has major, major implications in a lot of practical areas, and I'll try to mention just a few. But the confession and the catechism add unity to the church because they help with conflict resolution. Okay, they help with conflict resolution. Now, anytime you bring sinners together, you're going to have conflict. There's going to be people bumping up against each other, getting annoyed with each other. That's life. That's called indwelling sin. And it's a little bit of what I was preaching on the other week when I talked about formative church discipline. You remember I said there's essentially two kinds of church discipline, formative church discipline and corrective church discipline. Formative church discipline ought to be taking place every single week. Every time we get together, there's formative discipline. That's the iron sharpening iron concept. But formative discipline and corrective discipline can't ever grow and take place at a high level without a confession of faith. You can never resolve conflicts in the church without a detailed and, for lack of a better term, hefty and significant confession of faith. And what I mean by that is this. Again, going back to the language illustration, have you ever tried to, you're learning a new language, and you either go to that country or you speak to a native speaker, and you realize, wow, my language skills are not as great as I thought they were. And, you know, you go to a foreign country, and you ask to go to the toilet, and that's about all you can do. Or you say, you know, where's the drinking fountain, or where's the bus station, and that's about all you can do. If you don't speak someone else's language very well, you cannot resolve conflicts with them. If there is a problem between two people and they don't speak the same language, you can't ever fix that problem. You can't fix that problem with hand signals and gestures. You've got to use specific, detailed terminology that gets the point across. Now again, just think about it in terms of this. Let's say you have a surgery team and they're all operating on a patient. That's a conflict. You have to resolve that conflict. The patient has to have their appendix out. You've got to be able to operate on them. You've got to be able to resolve the conflict. But if that operating team doesn't speak the language of anatomy, it's never going to work. The surgeon can't say to the nurse, hey, pass me that thing so I can cut open this thing over here and, you know, move that thing out of the way so we can get to that thing. That's not a good sign. That's not going to work. You know, Dave's shaking his head back there thinking, yes, that's not going to work. So the more conflict you have, the more you have to have specific terminology so everybody knows what you're talking about. Now, just take this in the case of formative church discipline that we saw in Acts chapter 6. I want you to turn back to Acts 6. We looked at this very briefly last week when we were talking about how a church functions practically. Look how important it is to have specific terminology that everybody knows what we're talking about, and if we don't have it, we can't solve the problem. Okay? Here's the problem. We've got these widows that are not getting their food. All right? Now, in verse 3, the apostles give this command to the congregation. They say, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Okay? Now, that seems like a pretty simple command, right? I mean, we've got this conflict. We've got these widows who are being overlooked. All right, we're going to solve this problem. Just pick out seven guys who have a good reputation, they're full of wisdom, and they're full of the Holy Spirit. All right? Pretty basic here. But let's say that the people in the church have not been taught the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. What if you've never taught your church about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? And then I stand up and I say, okay, guys, I want you to vote on some men who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Everybody in this room is going to look at me and say, but you've never taught us about the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? How do I identify a man that's been filled with the Holy Spirit? What does that even mean? If you don't have a standard, if you don't have a confession that says, this is who we believe this is the Holy Spirit is, this is what the Holy Spirit does, then you can't solve this problem. What about a good reputation? chapter 16 of our confession is on good works. What is a good work? Okay? What if I said to unconverted people, pick out somebody with a good reputation? Well, an unconverted person is going to pick out somebody who can drink a good beer. He's a good mate, you know? He can drink a good beer. Or he covers for me at work. You know, when the boss is kind of coming around, he'll lie for me and cover up for me. So he's got a great reputation at work. Everybody loves him at work. Is that the kind of man that we want serving in the congregation? You can't even decide what a good reputation is without a confession that says these are what good works are and these are what good works are not. This is what a good reputation is and this is what a good reputation is not. How about the whole concept of wisdom? Well, the Bible tells us that to be wise is to fear the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? If that's not being taught, if that's not being understood by the congregation, they can't pick out somebody who does fear the Lord and who has wisdom. Does this make sense? So you can't resolve conflict in the local church unless everybody has a starting point, unless we know what we're talking about. Now, this becomes even more important when there's a discipline case. Okay? What happens when there is a corrective discipline case in the congregation and somebody comes up to be excommunicated by the church? Now, if the church has not been well taught on specifically the law of God, then there is going to be a great deal of confusion about should we discipline this person or not. If you don't preach the law of God to the congregation, how can they evaluate whether somebody's sin is egregious enough to be excommunicated for it? If you don't preach on the doctrine of what is a Christian, if you don't have the doctrine of regeneration, justification, adoption, and sanctification, how can you possibly vote on someone who's up for excommunication? You don't even know what a Christian is. You don't know what sanctification is. Maybe somebody in the church says, you know, I just think that, you know, Christians can do these things and they can live this lifestyle and that's okay and that doesn't bother me. I don't think we should discipline this person. Well, that's an issue of sanctification. That's the doctrine of sanctification. That's the doctrine of what it means to actually be regenerate, to have a new nature. That people with a new nature do not do these things. And people with a new nature do not live this kind of lifestyle. And that repentance is necessary in order to see the fruit in their life. But if you don't teach on these things, if you don't teach on these doctrines, then it's impossible to have any corrective discipline in the church. So the goal of having a confession right from the start when a church comes together is to deal with these problems before they hit. So that when there's a corrective discipline case or when there is a conflict that has to be resolved, like in Acts chapter 6, we're not all looking at each other and saying, well, I don't know how you decide these things. I don't know where you go for these things. We can say, look, this is our confession. These are the basics of what we believe. Now, this particular case might take a lot more explaining. This particular case might take a lot more study. But at least we can have a good starting point and we can all be headed together in the same direction. So does that make sense? So that really builds unity in a church. If you don't have that and a conflict happens in a church, how long do you think they're going to remain united if they don't speak the same language and if they haven't been taught the same basic fundamental truths about what is and what is not a Christian? That church can't survive. It just can't. It's never going to be able to come to good decisions about their officers. If they're voting men in who are not walking in a sanctified life, then how long do you think it's going to be before those ungodly men, as officers of the church, split the church or lead the church into serious error? So we want to try to avoid those things, and a confession helps us avoid that. Now, any comments or questions that you have about that particular issue, with this issue of unity in the church? There's other places we could look at in the New Testament, but Paul is constantly telling Timothy, here's where the heretical attack is coming from, and then here's how you need to defend it. And if Timothy would not have understood the apostolic standard of truth, he never would have been able to resolve those conflicts in the church. Now, I do want to read from this particular confession. I don't know if all of your confessions have this or not. excuse me, but this particular publication of the Confession has the preface to the Confession. So in 1677, when our Confession was written, they wrote the 32 chapters, but they sent it to the other churches. And when they sent it to the other churches, they sent a letter along with the Confession. And so I'm going to read from that letter, not the whole thing, but I'm just going to read some points from the letter to show you that what I'm talking about when I talk about unity is not simply, oh, these are Alan's ideas, and Alan thinks it's a good idea that we should use the Confession like this. What I'm reading from this letter is to show you that this is what the authors of our Confession wanted us to do when they wrote this Confession. And this is what they say. They say that contention is most remote from our design in all that we have done in this matter. In other words, the reason they wrote the Confession was not to argue about these things. Okay? They are not trying to start an argument with the Confession. That's not why they're doing this. And they say, this is their prayer. Oh, that other contentions being laid asleep, the only care and contention of all upon whom the name of our blessed Redeemer is called, might for the future be to walk humbly with their God in the exercise of all love and meekness toward each other, to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord, each one endeavoring to have his conversation is a 17th century word for your whole lifestyle, to have his conversation such as becometh the gospel, and also suitable to his place and capacity, vigorously to promote in others the practice of true religion and undefiled in the sight of God our Father. That was why they wrote this. Their prayer when they wrote this was not to have a big argument with everybody. Their prayer when they wrote this was that we don't have to argue about all these other things. Instead, we can focus on our job, where we are with what we're doing, how to serve the Lord where He's put us. So there are a number of other things that they say in the letter, but I won't read all of it. But my point is simply to say that when I talk about the Confession being used as a tool of unity in the church, I'm trying to follow the original intent of the authors of this Confession. Now, we only have about 10 minutes or so, but I do want to talk just a little bit this morning about the second aspect of maturity, and that is Christian liberty. Christian liberty has always been a hot topic. It always will be a hot topic. Okay? Freedom is something that everybody wants, but nobody really has a clue what it means or how to find it or what to do when you have it. But it's very clear in the New Testament that freedom is a gift of being a Christian. I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians has been called by Martin Luther the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. And listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 here. Verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. Now, without getting into the whole context here, the general idea, the basic idea here, is that there were men preaching a different gospel in the churches in Galatia. They were saying that you had to become a Jew in order to be saved, which included circumcision, but it also included dietary laws and things like that. So the heresy was, you have to submit to the Mosaic law in order to be saved. And Paul is trying to combat that and say, absolutely not. As long as you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are justified freely by his righteousness, not your own. But the issue that he's talking about here is, he says, this is an issue of freedom. These men, by preaching a false gospel, are trying to make you slaves. They're trying to make you slaves. Now, as soon as we say the word freedom, we have to ask ourselves the question, free from what? and free to do what? What am I free from? And what am I free to do? Now, if you ask most people and they say, oh, I just want to be free. I want some free time. Do people at work ever say that? You know, I just want some free time. Well, what do they mean when they say free time? They mean they want to be free from any responsibility and free to do whatever they feel like doing. That's their definition of freedom. That's not the biblical definition of freedom. Christ did not set us free from responsibility to do whatever we feel like doing whenever we feel like doing it. In verse 7, Paul says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? That is biblical freedom. Biblical freedom is obeying the truth. So when Christ sets somebody free, he sets them free from the curse of the law, not so they can do whatever they want, but so they can obey the law. That's what Romans chapter 8 tells us, that we have been set free from the curse of sin and death in order that righteousness might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So true freedom is walking according to the Spirit, which means obeying the truth. So immediately you can see the connection, I think. When we have a confession which says, this is the truth, it promotes your personal freedom. It keeps you from being enslaved by someone who's teaching you a lie, so that you can be free to obey the truth. It's a matter of personal freedom, which is ironic because one of the arguments against the confession is it's so narrow and so limiting. But if you have a good confession, it actually gives liberty to the people who are in the church to be able to keep their mind set on the goal, and they have clear railroad tracks that they know exactly where to go. Now, I want you to turn to chapter 21 in our confession. Chapter 21 is on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Now, chapter 21 and paragraph 1. I'm just going to read paragraph 1, but as I read, my question is going to be, what are we free from? So be thinking about what we are free from. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. Now, what are some things just in that paragraph that you have been set free from if you're a Christian? Very simply, what have you been set free from in that paragraph? Freedom from the guilt of sin. Remember going to bed when you were unconverted and you had a guilty conscience? That's a terrible thing, isn't it? To lie in bed at night with a guilty conscience. You no longer have to do that if you're a Christian. What are some other freedoms that we have? The wrath of God. The very thing we are preaching about this morning. Flee from the wrath to come. You no longer have to go to bed at night wondering if you'll be able to wake up tomorrow. Hey, you're free from the wrath of God. All right, what else? Being a slave to Satan. He's the god of this world, right? He blinds the minds of unbelievers. Isn't it a terrible thing to be controlled by someone else? To not be your own master. That's a terrible thing. To have Satan blinding your mind all the time. But that's the case of an unbeliever. Satan is blinding their mind. All right, anything else? Freedom from the curse of the law, okay? Not freedom from obedience to the law, but freedom from the curse of the law, okay? And freedom from the rule of sin, all right? The dominion of sin. So there's a whole host of things in here. Now, don't answer this question out loud, but if you hadn't read this paragraph and I asked you what you were free from as a Christian, do you think you'd come up with all these things? Maybe. But isn't it really nice to know all the things that you're free from? Isn't it really nice to know that? And just to go over this list, I mean, if you ever have trouble praying in devotions, just read this first paragraph. And if you can't pray after reading the first paragraph, then something's wrong. Right? Just pray over the first paragraph. Just say, if you're feeling ungrateful and you're struggling with a bad attitude, just read the first paragraph. And you should be pretty joyful by the time you get to the end of it, because you've been set free from all these things. And a good confession and a good pastor will constantly be holding all of these different things before the congregation. What if all you ever heard was, you're not going to go to hell? Now, is that good? Yes. If you're a Christian, thank God you're not going to hell. But that's hardly the whole picture. That's hardly the whole gospel. Don't you want the whole gospel? Don't you want your pastor standing up and saying, you're free from hell, you're free from Satan, you're free from guilt, you're free from the curse of the law? All of these things. You want your pastor who's going to explain all of these things to you. And as a Christian, if you hear a particular doctrine, one thing that you can do to guard your liberty is to go back to this first paragraph and say, if I believe this, what this man is preaching, or if I believe what this book is telling me, will that take away anything in this first paragraph? And if it does, then it's wrong. Don't believe it, because it's trying to steal your freedom away. It's trying to steal Christian liberty. So this is trying to protect your Christian liberty. Look in section 3 here. Yeah, paragraph 3. And it says, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust, as they do thereby pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction. That's somebody who says, oh, you know, God is gracious, so just sin and do whatever you want. So they wholly destroy the end or the goal of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of all our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. If you commit yourself to obeying the law of God, if you commit yourself to serving God in holiness and fear, you are the most free person. You are the most at liberty. We tend to think of the law as something bad, but this is telling us from the scripture that actually if we commit ourselves to obeying the law, we are the most free of all these people. And you see this, if you have your Bibles open still to Galatians 5, it actually lists this as a proof text. But in Galatians 5 and verse 13, look at what it says. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, that is, the sinful nature. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You were called to freedom to obey the law. And you obey the law by serving one another in love. And look at the opposite. Look what happens if this isn't taking place in verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Isn't that sad? Imagine a church that is really not a church, it's a dogfight. And you go in there and everybody's snapping and snarling at each other. That's not freedom. That's not freedom. That's not the liberty that Christ has purchased for you. The liberty that Christ has purchased for you is that we all come together and love and care for each other, not snapping and snarling at each other, each person trying to get their own way. But those are the two options that we have. Those are the two kinds of churches, a free church or an enslaved church. And the confession is trying to set before us this balance. It's trying to say, look at all the different ways in which you have been set free by Christ. Don't lose any of those ways of freedom. Don't lose any of your freedom. Go wherever God has set you free to go. That's where you should go. That's what you should do. Now, any comments or questions about this? We'll have to close here. But any comments or questions about this personal liberty that having a confession like this can help promote? Yeah, there's a gratefulness, there's a thankfulness here. If you've earned your own way, then you have yourself to thank. But if the Lord has provided for you, then you need to thank Him. Yeah, very good.